Take your Bibles, if you will, this morning and open up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Spent last week and going to finish this week looking at the command that we have in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." As we've been looking, looked last week through several of the Psalms, looking at the commands to give thanks and answering the question, why do we give thanks? This morning we're going to answer the question, how do we give thanks? What does that actually look like? What does that sound like? Because it's not nearly as simple as what we might think. We're given an exhortation here. Paul, as he's closing out this letter, as he's beginning to sum things up, he actually goes very quickly through several bullet points. Because of that, there are some that look at these and they see they're just short little statements, and we read through them very quickly and we're done with them. But I think if we stop and look at the passage this morning, if we look at the exhortation, we're going to find out that there is a lot more to thanksgiving than just being thankful or giving thanks. Gratitude has to be a spirit and a way of life for the follower of Christ. Always being mindful of all that we've been given, and beyond all that we've been given in Christ, who He is. Our main thanksgiving, as we learned last week, why do we give thanks, is because God, because He is, because of His grace, because of what He's done. But His works always follow after first just giving thanks because He is. The exhortation here that's given in verses 14 and 15, Paul starts, he says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all." So before he gets into his bullet points and then his closing in this letter, the exhortation is to be at peace among yourselves. In fact, he started in the context of verse 12, "We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves." Basically, as he's closing the letter, he's telling the Corinthian church, the most glorious thing that you could do for your elders is be at peace among yourselves. And then he gives this exhortation. "I want you to warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all." I think the remaining bullet points through to verse 22, in fact, modify that phrase, to pursue what is good. What does it mean to pursue good? To pursue something that is beneficial, something that is healthful, spiritually, emotionally, physically. That's what the word good means. But the command here, I want you to pursue what is good. Now we know that one of the elements of pursuing what is good is verse 18. "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." But I think we do the text and we do the Holy Spirit a disservice if we rip that verse completely out of its context and just think that all we have to do is be grateful. Just be grateful. Be grateful people. Always give thanks. No, that's just one part of what it means to pursue what is good. I also think then that that means that if you truly want to be thankful, you're going to have to be doing all the rest of these things as well. Because this, as we look at the fruit of the Spirit, what the Spirit does in us, remember that when Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit, it is fruit singular. It is one fruit, and it's the idea, did a lesson for children one time, and you cut an orange, you cut a grapefruit, you see the many sections, but it's one fruit. Now, when it comes to spiritual fruit, and you realize some of our spiritual fruit is really well developed, but there's other parts, you know, like that patience part, like that long-suffering part, you know, those kinds of things, where it must be pretty shriveled up on that side of the fruit. I actually, one of the blessings of being able to work years ago in the produce department, and I told people, how can you do the church and the grocery store? I said, either way, it's fruits and nuts. There I am all day long. But I found a fruit that I think defines most Christians. It's called an ugly fruit. Have you ever seen an ugly fruit? Go look for an ugly fruit. They're big, bigger than a grapefruit. They're green. They're lumpy. They're malformed. They're huge on one side, shriveled on the other side. That's how most of us look in our Christian walk. Because this fruit, some of it is so developed and some of it is not developed. Well, we need to be developing all of this, the whole fruit, because this is who we are in Christ Jesus. Paul, in giving these bullet points, is really just reminding us who we are. And who we are in Christ shows in how we live and how we relate to God and how we relate to one another. So the exhortation is to pursue what is good. He explains first how to do that in the church in verse 14. Warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. Now, I will admit that there are many in the church who really like to warn people. And it's amazing to me that it's usually those who tell me that they hate confrontation who are the first to rebuke somebody else. Well, do you really hate confrontation? Do you really understand rebuke? What is Paul telling the church? When he first tells us, warn the unruly, this is just it. It is a warning to those who are out of ranks. The term unruly is a term that refers to a column of marching men. And if somebody is out of step, it throws everybody off. My favorite illustration for this phrase from this verse, if you've never watched Abbott and Costello in Buck Privates, go home, Turner Classic, somewhere I'll have it streaming, go home and watch Abbott and Costello as they are in the Army now and going through basic training. And Abbott is trying to teach Costello how to march and how to hold his rifle. He keeps hitting people with a rifle and falling down and tripping and knocking the column the wrong way and marching out of step. That's exactly what this refers to. We're learning in Ephesians 4 in Sunday school that there's a way that we are supposed to walk. If you're not walking like that, you're out of step. You need to be reminded, to be warned, get back in the ranks. The word also, by the way, referred to those who refused to show up to work. There was a job to be done, and you refused to show up and to do your part. You understand that as we've studied church growth, again in Ephesians 4, that church growth is every member doing its part, doing its share, so that the body together grows. And that's why we admonish one another, we exhort one another, we stir one another up to love and good works, we warn those who are out of step so that they might get in line. We also comfort the faint-hearted. The faint-hearted is this is someone whose life is so broken and so shattered. This is not just someone who is timid or an introvert. This is somebody who really has come to believe that there's nothing that they can do for God. The faint-hearted, they've given up in their hearts. And we're told not to warn them. We're told to comfort them, to remind them about the grace of God and about the mercy of God and about all that God has done with and through us. To bring comfort to the faint-hearted, this is not empathy, this is not sympathy, this is doing the very work alongside the Holy Spirit of coming and picking one up and helping them bear their burdens. When we talk about the Holy Spirit, the comforter, the paraclete, I admit, when I first started in high school football, I thought paracletes was what was on your feet. Paraclete, the paraclete, to come alongside with you. This is the role of the comforter, of the Spirit, to help us bear up under whatever life throws at us. One of the ways you can comfort the faint-hearted, by the way, is to be reminded yourself that I know there are those, I saw it again this week, and I delete. It's not worth arguing. Somebody said, God will never put on you more than you can handle. Oh, yes, he will, and oh, yes, he does, and he will do it again, but he will never put on us more than he can handle, and that's the point. Yes, we will not be tempted beyond what we can bear, but that's temptation. When we look at suffering and at trials, we can't do this alone. That's why he's given us the Spirit and one another. So when you come to the point in your trial when you just can't see pushing on anymore, you need to be comforted. Now, we in the church, sadly, shoot the wounded, don't we? We would rather rebuke and condemn those who are struggling and doubting and full of fear. Well, the command is comfort the faint-hearted. Then we're to uphold the weak. And this is the idea that someone is weak. It's a bodily weakness, a weakness in the ankles and in the legs. And you can't stand up. So somebody needs to hold you up. What a picture of the church this is. That we can't. And here's the truth. We can't stand up on our own. We can't do it. That's why we sing songs like Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. Because if you're not leaning on Jesus, you're falling over. We can't stand up. So we hold one another up. Ultimately founded on the rock, on the foundation, who is Christ. And then my favorite exhortation in all of the scripture. One of those times that the Holy Spirit inspired the use of the word all in conjunction with being patient. Be patient with all. Now let me explain. There is another Greek word, another one of my favorite Greek words. It is the Greek word idiotes. And you know what that translates to, don't you? It is the idiot. And in case you didn't know the history of the word, this is taken from a vote that was held in Greek city-states. And they would take broken pottery, they would save broken pottery throughout the year, and once a year they would have an election. And it really explains a lot about elections when you think about it. Because the whole town would come together, you would be handed a part of the shard of that broken pottery, and with a rock or a piece of chalk, you would write the name of the most annoying person in your town. Now, the broken shard was referred to as the idiotes. It was the broken piece of pottery. But then you wrote the name on it, you threw it in the pot, you took the vote, and whoever won the vote, this is where the term village idiot came from, and you had to leave. You were sent out of town for a year. You had to move. That was the good news. The bad news was your town got some other village's idiot, and they just rotated. Elections, nothing new under the sun. So that's what it means theologically to be an idiot. You are the most annoying person around us. And the Bible includes those people in the command, be patient with all. It's hard to be patient with some of these people, isn't it? Again, I got frustrated driving the other day and started complaining to Renee about all the other idiots on the road. And she said, well, you said that right. You included yourself, all the other idiots. That's the point. We need to be patient with all because we need people to be patient with us. Now, imagine how things would work in your house, in God's house, if we just obeyed this exhortation. Warn the unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with everybody. If we do this, we're told, see that no one renders evil for evil. Even if somebody intentionally seeks to harm you, what are we commanded by Christ? Someone makes a personal insult against you? Bless them. They revile you? Pray for them. They curse you? The return is a blessing. Don't render evil for evil. Another scripture that reminds us what this actually means, it is the verse that says, the wrath of man does not accomplish the purposes of God. We get angry about things, and sometimes we're right to be angry about them. But our wrath isn't going to fix anything. We're commanded to be angry and sin not. We have a real problem with that. I don't think we know how to be angry without sinning. We have to learn how to be angry about the right things, angry for the right reasons, but not to render evil for evil, not to seek to harm. And to do evil means to do that which harms, to treat somebody like an enemy, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. In Romans 12, we're reminded, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Here's what I have to be reminded of. When I get angry with people and think that I can fix what is wrong with the people I am angry with, I have just taken on the role that belongs to God. He says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And how much of our trouble, by the way, is us playing God in the first place? I'm going to do what he says is his to do. Why? Because he sees the whole picture. And I don't have a clue. And who knows that he didn't allow that idiot to cross my path to show me what an idiot I was, so that I might be made more like Christ. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good. And the word good is that which is beneficial. Again, it is health-giving, both for yourselves and for all. When we talk about pursuing what is good, Paul writes in Romans 14:19, therefore let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another. Now again, we've got four things in verse 14. Warn the unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. That is a full-time job right there. Now, if we just add to that, pursue things which make for peace and the things with which one may edify another. If our whole motive every day is to glorify God by being at peace with others and bringing edification to the scene, we would be busy enough doing that. We wouldn't have to worry about all the rest of the stuff going on, would we? Instead, the world would have us be afraid. They would have us be fearful. I said we've gone through a pandemic, and they're already talking about the next pandemic, and somebody said on the news this week they don't know what the next pandemic is going to be, but it's going to be. And they're already writing up, the World Health Organization has already written up, the ways to deal with the next pandemic that they don't know what it's going to be, but it's going to be. That makes all the sense in the world, doesn't it? Listen, if you're scared about all of this, if you're really frightened about what's going to happen, let me tell you what's going to happen. Let's cut to the chase. Jesus reigns and he's coming again. And the world would have you be afraid when the worst the world can do to us is send us to be with him. We have to have that perspective. Pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. 1 Timothy 6, Paul reminds us, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. This is what we're to be chasing. Chase righteousness. Chase godliness. And by the way, godliness is not an outward way of living that makes you look like a Christian. The word godliness means to have a right view of God. To pursue godliness means I am striving to have a right view of him. How can I have a right view of God? I have to be in his word. I have to be seeing his revelation of himself to me by his Spirit. Pursue godliness, faith, love, patience makes the list again, and gentleness. Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. I'm convinced that men like Ravenhill and Tozer and others who were preaching and ministering in the 1940s and 50s, they talked about the truth that there are so many people who are pursuing happiness, but God commands us to pursue holiness. And you know what holiness is, by the way? It's being happy just to be with God. Just to be pleasing him. Pursue peace with all people and holiness. The Christian should be pursuing holiness. Instead, here's how we do it. We see holiness over there on the horizon. And we see sin right here, real close. And we're going to see how close we can get to the sin without actually sinning. Why is it not that we're getting as close to holiness as we can get? No, we like to play on the edge, don't we? We're up against the fence. Well, have I gone too far? If you have to ask, you've gone too far. Well, chapter and verse. If you have to ask, you know, you're already convicted. The Spirit's already at work, or you wouldn't be asking the question, get away from the fence. Pursue holiness. 1 Peter 3, Peter writes, for he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Don't render evil for evil, but pursue what is good. I think the rest of these verses now, verses 16 through 22, tell us how to pursue good. First, we begin with the command. Rejoice always. Now, you've probably sung the song, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. How often does that mean you're supposed to be rejoicing?
Always.
It means you're never not supposed to be rejoicing. It means if you come to a point in your day when you realize you're not rejoicing. Now, rejoicing doesn't necessarily mean you're happy, because you've experienced rejoicing and joy in the midst of grief, haven't you? It's not just all about happy times. But to rejoice, what is it to rejoice? To rejoice is to be full of joy, always. Where does that come from? From the Spirit. From realizing who Christ is and what he has done and praising him for it. It's the point that if you realize, if you truly realize what you are outside of Christ and what Christ has accomplished in and through you for the glory of the Father, how much time should you have in your day for not rejoicing? Our whole day should be rejoicing start to finish. To rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I say rejoice. How often is always? Always. And I love it that in Philippians 4:4, he does make the point, rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I say rejoice. Here's what Paul says. I want you to rejoice all the time. And after you have rejoiced all the time, rejoice one more time. That does not sound like our daily lives, does it? That doesn't sound like it describes our daily routine. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, Philippians 4:4, again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. As we rejoice always, Paul writes in Romans 5, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. So what if you're suffering? Well, God promises that if you are his, called according to his purpose, if you love him, that he's going to work all that out for good. It's promise. It's sure. It's all going to work out for good. Further, we know this. If you are suffering, many times that suffering is because we make bad decisions. And the consequences come from those bad decisions, and oftentimes the consequence is chastening. You know you can rejoice when God disciplines you? You know when you feel conviction, you can rejoice in that? Because the only reason you're even aware of your sin is because God loves you and has adopted you as his child. If he doesn't discipline you, if you don't feel conviction, you're not part of the family. Conviction is a reason to rejoice. Because we've been reconciled. Because our sin debt has been paid. Because the burden of living in this fallen world has been lifted. Because now Christ lives in us. So we rejoice always. This is one of the greatest ways to give thanks. We do this through singing, through praise, through worship. You understand, by the way, worship is much more than singing. When we look at the elements of worship, they include singing the word, praying the word, preaching the word, reading the word, hearing the word, memorizing the word, meditating upon the word. As we spend time in the word, as we worship God in spirit and in truth, we'll talk about that some more toward the end. When we worship God in spirit and in truth, we're doing what he wants, what he's equipped us to do, and he even gives us the desire to want to do it. This is the amazing thing about our reconciliation to God. He doesn't just command us to do things, but he gives us the want to do them. So that we now are able both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. That's reason to rejoice, isn't it? Because outside of him, not only do we not want to, but it's impossible. We can't. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. As believers, we are to rejoice always. I have found, again, my favorite verse in all of the Bible, not, is also in Philippians. Do all things without grumbling and complaining. I want an allowance for some things to grumble and to complain about. But it says do all things without grumbling and complaining. That hurts. Can you grumble and complain while you're rejoicing? I think David tries. Every once in a while in the Psalms, you get a complaint from David. But he couches it in the terms of, God, you can fix this. If anybody can fix this, you can fix this. The grumbling and complaining we're warned against, of course, is that murmuring, that doubt against God and his goodness. When we have a genuine complaint to take before the Lord, I think we do follow David's example, and we take it to the Lord, and we give it to the Lord. You know, our real problem with giving things to God, our real problem is that we've tied them to a rubber band, and we give them to God, and as soon as we let go, we take it back. God, I want you to say, well, no, I've got it now. Well, God, this is really bad, so I want you to, Lord, you, no, I better hold on to that. We like to hold on to it. Give it to God. How do you do that? Rejoice. Rejoice that he's there for you. Rejoice of all that he's promised you. Rejoice all he's done for you. Rejoice most of all in who he is and the very fact that you have a relationship with him. That motivates us then in verse 17 to pray without ceasing. Now, hopefully you pray while you're driving. Hopefully they're not imprecatory psalms on the person who cuts you off. But as you pray, please understand you don't have to bow your head and close your eyes while you pray all the time. I was always the rebel. I knew I was going to be a pastor. I wanted to be an evangelist. I knew. When they said every head closed, every head bowed now, if you'd raise a hand, if you prayed this prayer, I see that hand, I see that hand. I promise you more times than not, I was watching. I didn't see that hand. Where's the hand? What's going on here? Well, I want to watch. I want to look. Why? Because you can pray with your eyes open. In fact, you better pray with your eyes open because you're supposed to pray without ceasing. That means never stop. And we think, oh my goodness, I'm going to need a rosary or something to keep up with how. No! No, this is not mechanical. It's not rote rotation. This is communication with God. And here's where we miss it. We misunderstand this verse because we don't know what prayer is. We think prayer is just taking a list to God. Here's what I need. Please do this. Do this for so-and-so. Bless them. Provide this. And then we're done. Amen. And we go on. My difficulty is, how often is it that you are praying? At least you were, then you wake up and realize you're not anymore. I don't know, it might be age, but I think there's something to do with the fact that you come home from a day of work, and you know what it takes for me to fall asleep anymore? Yeah. Just sitting on the couch at 5:30 in the afternoon. Sit down and be quiet for just a few seconds. There you go. Well, now if you take time to pray, and hopefully have made time to pray in a quiet place, it's easy for the body to take over. It happened to the disciples in the garden, didn't it? Three times. Can't you just watch and pray with me? How do we pray without ceasing? We first understand that prayer is communication. It is not just me talking to God. Prayer is praise. Prayer is singing. Prayer is talking. Prayer is communication. Prayer is also listening. It's being in the Word, meditating on the Word, memorizing the Word. As God speaks to us by His Spirit through His Word. I love it that Alistair Begg said, if you want to hear God speak, read your Bible. If it has to be out loud, then read it out loud. This is God's Word to us. His revelation of Himself to us. So part of this praying without ceasing is realizing I am always to be in constant communion with God. Now, there are times, if you've been married for very long, especially when you're first newly married, how easy was it just to be together? And you didn't even have to talk. It was just the joy of being together. Oh, we're here together. And some of you old married couples, I stop. Yeah. Look at the engaged folks. They know what I'm talking about. Right? As we understand what that relationship means, you don't even have to be talking, do you? Just enjoying being in the presence of the other person. This is what it is to pray without ceasing. To be aware of the presence of God. Where can we flee from His presence? Nowhere. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. There's nowhere we can be that He is not. So if you feel like He is not there, sit down and be quiet. He's there, whether you feel it or not. And as you're aware of it, this is to pray without ceasing. So we're to rejoice always, and we're to pray without. It sounds like the Christian life is a busy life, because we're rejoicing always, and we're praying without ceasing. But wait. There's more. He goes on in verse 18 and he says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So not only are you supposed to be pursuing good by rejoicing all the time, and then when you're done, do it again, praying without ceasing, and then in everything give thanks. Now what does that mean? That means that in everything you have to be mindful of what God has done and who He is in every circumstance. How often is it, I think it becomes clear in this text, how often is it that the fear, the doubt, the worry, the anxiety, it's all us doing everything but rejoicing and praying and giving thanks? We get caught up in day-to-day life. We get caught up in the struggles. Well, in the struggles, rejoice. How the heck can you rejoice in struggles? Well, we're told that you can. We're told when you face trials, count it all. There's that word again. Joy. Even in the trials? Yes, why? Because God. Who's there with you in the midst of the trial? Who's there with you in the midst of the struggle? Who has crafted the struggle to further conform you to the image of His Son? And you realize that while it should be enough to know that God is there with us in all of this, He hasn't left us alone, has He? Think about it. God the Father is with us and watching over us. Nothing happens in our life that's not sifted through His providence. Jesus lives in us and through us and prays for us. And we're indwelt and sealed by the Holy Spirit, who also prays for us. Now, think about it. The things that would cause us to stop rejoicing, to stop praying, and to stop giving thanks, those are the things where we really should be rejoicing and praying and giving thanks, because we can face and endure those things for this simple reason. We've got the Son and the Spirit praying to the Father for us in the midst of all of it. Robert Murray McChain said, "What do you think you could accomplish if you could hear Jesus praying for you in the next room?" And yet, He is. And you think the Father's not going to answer His prayers? You think the Spirit is going to utter these things that we can't even put into words, and the Father's not going to answer the Spirit? There's perfect harmony within the Trinity. And so the Son and the Spirit pray to the Father for us. That fact by itself should be enough to fill us up to rejoice and to pray and to give thanks nonstop. We should be the most annoyingly blessed people on the planet. And instead, we're some of the most bitter and critical and judgmental and angry. Why is that? Because we're not pursuing what is good. We're not obeying the commands of Scripture. In everything, give thanks? Paul, you can't be serious. Romans 8, likewise the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. You understand this means that circumstance that you don't even know how to put into words. The thing you want to take to God and you don't even know how. The Spirit does. Rely upon Him. When we look at the spiritual armor, in fact, this is what's amazing to me. We go through the spiritual armor, and everybody always talks about all the parts of the spiritual armor. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." So the key here is you've been given this armor so that you can stand and withstand the wiles and the attacks of the devil. "Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Now, we all know that. We've got that. We know that. You can picture it. We've got the belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness. We've got the helmet of salvation, the shoes shod for preparation of gospel. We've got the sword of the Spirit. Yay, let's go fight. But if we keep going, here's how we find out how to really stand. It's verse 18. And too many people stop the armor with the helmet and the sword. How is it that we're even able to use the armor? By the way, if you're a Christian, you're wearing the armor. You can't take it off. You're in Jesus Christ. He is the armor. So how do you use the armor? "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints." Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. This is how we do it. Philippians 4:6 then tells us to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. You know what's amazing about this? When you're coming for a supplication, you are coming with a need. And the instruction there is when you pray and you have a need, don't be anxious about the need being met. Instead, come and give thanks that God has already promised to meet it. In fact, you know what you can really give thanks for? That your need has already been met in Christ Jesus. Hasn't it? What's been given to us? All things that pertain to life and godliness, Peter writes in 2 Peter. What is it? What is it that in all these things we've been given everything that pertains to life and godliness? Everything we need to live and to have a right view of God. It's in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's knowing Him. So Colossians 4 says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. It's really sad that usually when we pray, it's because something has gone wrong, isn't it? And usually God is not the first person we've talked to about it. We talk to other people and we try to seek counsel and help. We don't pray about it until we have a need. Well, we're supposed to continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. I think what we find rooted in gratitude, in thanksgiving, how do we give thanks? I think what we find rooted here is that we do come to God, whether it is to worship, to praise, to adore, to magnify, to exalt, or whether it is coming, interceding for others, or supplicating and petitioning for needs that we have. We come with thanksgiving because we know two things. First, we know God has commanded us to come and to ask Him. And secondly, we know that He's promised that when we ask according to His will, He will do it. That's reason to rejoice always, isn't it? That's reason to give thanks always, isn't it? Why? Because I have a need or someone I know has a need. I can come to God knowing He's asked me to come to Him and He's promised that He will hear and that He will answer. This is a reason to rejoice. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the Word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I also am in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Paul says that he wants boldness. He wants to go and he wants to preach. The same thing, by the way, at the end of the spiritual armor. He says, I want you to be praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. This is what Paul says. I want you to pray to the Father on my behalf that I may preach boldly, even in the midst of suffering. You approach the throne of grace with boldness for me, that I might approach the world boldly with the gospel. Doing all of this, giving thanks, undergirded by gratitude, because we rejoice because God is. He's good. Look what He's given to us by His grace. We pray because He tells us to and He promises to answer. We're also told here next, by the way, don't quench the Spirit. Don't despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. We're told here, as we rejoice always, as we pray without ceasing, as we give thanks in everything, we're told in the midst of this, don't quench the Spirit. Why? Because all of these things are part of the fruit of the Spirit working in us and through us. Don't choke it off. What does that feel like? I'll tell you what that feels like. It feels like the Spirit of God prompts you that you need to do something, say something, go somewhere, and you don't. And usually the reason we don't is we don't have time, we don't have the energy. Or usually what it really is we're not sure, is that the Holy Spirit leading and prompting me, or is that just me? Well, how do you know? Get in the Word. Is what the Spirit prompting you to do, is it something that's against Scripture? That's not the Spirit. Easy test, right? If the Spirit prompts you to do something and it's not scriptural, that's not the Holy Spirit. That's Satan appearing as an angel of light. Or that's just your flesh wanting what it wants. When the Spirit prompts us and it lines up with the Scripture, don't quench it. Don't choke it off. Do what the Spirit leads you to do. This is what it is to be filled with the Spirit, isn't it? People have asked questions about that. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? The point is, you get all of the Spirit you're going to get at your conversion when you're saved. You are indwelt and sealed with the Spirit. You have all the Spirit you're ever going to get. The question today is, how much of you does He have yielded to Him in obedience? To be filled with the Spirit means more and more of me is being yielded to Him so that I might deny myself and do what He motivates me to do. We're reminded about the Holy Spirit. John 4, Jesus says, God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. John 14, 17 says, the spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. This is what's amazing to me. We're told that we're to worship God in spirit and truth, and that the Holy Spirit is the spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. The world doesn't know how to worship God. They can't comprehend it. These things are spiritually discerned. John 15, 26 says, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. This, by the way, is another sign that the Spirit's at work. If the Spirit's at work, it's not all about the Holy Spirit this, the Holy Spirit that. If the Spirit's at work, it's all about Jesus. Because the Spirit testifies to the truth of Christ. John 16, 13 says, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. What is it that the Spirit has spoken, not on his own authority, but the authority of the Father? It is the Word of God spoken to us. So when we see not to quench the Spirit, verses 20, 21, and 22 tell us how not to quench the Spirit. First, don't despise prophecies. And this means simply don't despise the preaching of the truth. Don't despise preaching. Test all things. Hold fast to what is good and abstain from every form of evil. Now, I've talked about the importance of context in this verse. I was teaching a youth group one time, and it was funny because we were a Bible study, a citywide Bible study, and I think there were, by the time we counted up, there were like 17 different denominations that were represented. I was invited to preach. They nicknamed me Isaiah. And as we got up, and as we were studying what it meant to abstain from every form of evil, this verse actually got thrown at us because as we were meeting and singing, I was teaching, then we went to eat. And there were some Baptists in the group. I was one of them. And a couple of the Baptist teenage boys, giggling, pulled out their IBC root beer to drink. Now, you know IBC root beer, don't you? In the brown bottle, right? And one of the mothers of those teenagers had what we call in the South a hissy fit. Here we are gathered in this place, all of these churches represented, all of these pastors and ministers, everybody there for this great gathering. And her fear was, all of these people are going to think you're over there in the corner drinking beer. And the Bible says abstain from every appearance of evil. That means if anybody anywhere could take it as you doing something bad, don't do it. To which I not so wisely said, then you better stay home in the closet. Because people are going to see me doing all sorts of things that they're going to think is evil because they don't understand my heart, my motives, or what I'm actually doing. Why? Because we jump to conclusions. And if I live my life afraid of what somebody out there is going to think about what I'm doing, my focus is wrong. Too much of our theology is based on the fear of man. We fear God. Is there anything wrong with drinking an IBC root beer? Is that sinful because it's in a brown bottle? Because brown bottles are just, they're condemned. Hezekiah 6:6. Right? What does it mean? Abstain from every form of evil. When we talk about not quenching the Spirit, not despising the preaching of the truth, testing what is being taught, hold fast to what is good, and abstain from every form of evil. This is talking about doctrine. Test the preaching of the Word. Test it all. And when you find good preaching, hold firm to it. And when you hear bad preaching, abstain from it. Shun it. Turn away from it. Now, what's amazing about this is that there are preachers that you and I can listen to, and a lot of what they say is really good. But there's always that one thing where they're just completely off, and you just wonder, how can somebody that godly be that off? Because I'm not off anywhere in any of my theology. Right? Right? Because I have it all figured out. I'm allergic to lightning. I better stop. We all have gaps in our understanding. So we test everything. And we hold fast to the good that we find, that which aligns with the Word of God. And we abstain from the things that don't. Now, to be in the mindset to do this, we first have to come and rejoice that the truth is being preached. This is what Jesus said. His disciples came and said, somebody over there is preaching about you for the wrong reasons. And what was the command? Rejoice. What? Rejoice. Why? Paul said it, rejoice that Christ is being preached. Even if for the wrong reasons, rejoice that Christ is being preached. If you hear the truth, rejoice. Pray and thank God that the truth is being preached. If you hear error, pray that those hearing the errors, ears would be stopped. In everything, give thanks. Because this is an opportunity to hear the truth, to test the truth. And I mean, you can imagine the boldness of the Bereans. And I don't think they were really brash or bold about it. They were just humble. They heard the Apostle Paul preach and they tested it against the Word of God. And somebody in that crowd saw those Bereans testing what Paul said. And they probably said, touch not the Lord's anointed. He's an apostle. You can't question him. And what did Paul say? They tested everything I taught. And that's the most noble people I've ever preached to. Because they questioned an apostle. You understand, Paul was not inspired. Made the point before when we look at the doctrine of inspiration. The men were not inspired. The word was inspired. So that means that Paul could have preached and said something not correct. Have you ever wondered why we don't have every sermon Paul ever preached? In fact, we don't have very many of them, do we? Because he's a man, just like all preachers are men. And what he wrote, what he gave us in the Word, that is inspired. And that we know that we can trust. And that is the rule by which we test everything else that we hear being preached. Does it measure up? Test all things. We're told in Colossians 2, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Here's the reality. The reality is, some people seek after the right thing for the wrong reason. If you don't believe me, this explains why so many in the Reformed camp can be so ungracious to everybody else. You would think that if our theme and our banner is the grace of God, that we should be the most gracious people, right? And yet there's a term for so many that come to Reformed truth. It's called cage stage. James White says there's a time when you start to embrace the doctrines of grace when you should be given a John Calvin mask and a plastic sword and locked away in a storage room somewhere so that you don't hurt yourself or anybody else for at least 6 months. We get excited about doctrine. We get excited about truth. But we have to realize that the purpose for truth is the edification of the body. It's about testing all things, holding fast to what is good, and being gracious as we are conformed by that truth to the image of Christ. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Avoid the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you." In 2 Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, the greatest chapter on false teachers in the Bible, he says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." He goes on later in the chapter, in verse 11 and 12, he says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, and having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation." What does it all come down to? Whether it is pursuing what is good, rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, giving thanks in everything, not quenching the spirit, but loving the preaching of sound doctrine, testing and holding fast to what is good and abstaining from what is not. It all boils down to what we read here in 1 Peter chapter 2. "I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, remember this world is not our home, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation." Are you living your life in such a way today that if the lost were called to testify, God would get glorified by what they had to say about you? Now, this is in the day of judgment, so we know they're going to be telling the truth. This is not them hating you and talking about you now, but in that day, One writer recently had said, I don't know who it was, if you were charged with the crime of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Would there be enough to say, yes, they're a follower of Jesus Christ? How much evidence would there be if we just lived these verses? Just these. Not rendering evil for evil, pursuing what is good, rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, and everything give thanks, not quenching the spirit, loving the preaching of the truth, testing all things, holding fast to what is good, and abstaining from every form of evil. That should be enough to keep us busy. It should be enough to mean that we don't have time to worry or to be anxious. But to do these things on a daily basis. I hate to tell you this, but for us, all of this is absolutely and completely impossible. But you know who delights in doing the impossible? God does. He accomplishes this in us. What does it take? Walking with Him. Daily. Walking with Him. When you do, this is what your life will look like. And if your life doesn't look like this, I don't know who you're walking with, but it's not God. Get in His Word. Be conformed by it. Love it. Crave it. And live like this, knowing you can't on your own. But the Spirit in you is more than capable of accomplishing all of these things in you. So don't quench Him. The easiest way to say don't quench the Spirit is sometimes you just need to get yourself out of the way. Get into the Word. Trust God. Walk with Him. Do whatever you do for His glory. And don't be afraid of what anybody's going to say. You know the world already thinks you're crazy, right? They do. The wisdom of God is foolishness to the world. The gospel you have believed is foolishness to them. Michael Card wrote a song years ago. It's the reality that if you want to live like this, you have to commit to being a fool for Christ's sake. Doesn't matter what the world says about us. What matters is what God knows about us. So let the world say what they will. What matters is, are we walking with God and striving to be pleasing to Him? We have so many reasons to give thanks, so many reasons to be thankful. And being thankful really is an integral part of the daily Christian walk. We need to start every day thankful that God's given us another day, or at least another breath, to walk with Him and to know Him, to serve Him, to experience the full pardon for sin and the love of a Heavenly Father, to be filled with the Spirit, and to know that Jesus will never leave us or forsake us. That there's enough reason to rejoice from now on forever, isn't it? He will never leave us or forsake us. Let's pray together. Father, this morning we do, coming to the conclusion of this text, we thank You for Your Word and Your Spirit and Your Son. For all that You've done to transform us, to change what we are and who we are because of the finished work of Christ. Father, I pray that, especially in this time of year, as the songs are already being played, we have such an opportunity to talk about Jesus Christ. The whole world is listening to songs about Him. They blaspheme Him all year, but then sing about Him in December. Well, hallelujah, because we can talk about Him every single day, introducing people to the truth of who Jesus is and what He has come to do, the bad news and the good news, this gospel of grace. We thank You for sending someone to preach it to us so that we might hear it and believe. We thank You for calling us to be Your children, for sealing us with Your Spirit, for bearing all of His fruit through us and in us, despite ourselves, so that You might be glorified. Father, that's our prayer. In these weeks ahead, we would continue to give thanks for every opportunity that You give us daily to bring glory to Your name. Even in the littlest things we do, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, may we do it all for Your glory alone. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.